Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
For Advent last week, we opened up with Matthew chapter 1. We looked at his genealogy that most Christians often skip over. Today, we're going to open up to Mark chapter 1, and together, we're going to read the first 8 verses. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. As I do that, a special welcome to families and parents who are here for the first time. We're glad you could visit. We rejoice that this church is here so you can come here and know God. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Last night, I pondered about this passage of preparation, and I turned to my wife, and I said, "Hun, what was the hardest thing you prepared for in life?" And without hesitation, she said, "Marriage." I wasn't offended at all, but she speaks truth. We have spoken about this many times, actually, how God uses marriage to help us see our own weaknesses. He uses parenting to help us see our own weaknesses, help us realize how selfish we can be, and how much we need the Lord. In one sense, it seems that all of life is a preparation for the next stage of life. All of it. We see that with our kids. And as we continue in this series of Advent, today's passage brings up the most important preparation of them all. The one that addresses our soul, our joy, our hope. Namely, that men and women and children ought to prepare for God. The God who made us and the God who's come to save us and reconcile us. In a nutshell, we can capture today's passage in this way. Here's the main point. Jesus has come to inaugurate a new beginning of salvation to the world. He has come to inaugurate a new beginning of salvation to the world. Friends, this might sort of grab our attention, our highest attention, because the way we respond to God, the way we view him and respond to him, has the greatest implications in life, both now and both eternity to come. Some thoughts about Mark as we head into this passage. Matthew opened up with the genealogy in explaining to a Jewish community why Jesus is the promised one, why he's the son of David, the royal lineage, why he's the son of Abraham, the legal lineage, why he's fulfilled that. Whereas Mark opens up to a non-Jewish group, ideally written to people in Rome, a cosmopolitan place. And he says, Jesus is the Son of God. Son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. Marcus, what is he trying to tell us? Well, he says that Jesus has come to inaugurate a new beginning to give us salvation. But how is that visible in this text? I'm going to give you two observations. First one is this. Mark says in the first three verses, we can trust God to keep his promise. We can trust God to keep his promise. Why should we trust him? Well, right off the bat, Mark gives us the biggest reason of them all. Because God kept his word to send us the Savior. God kept his word to send us the Savior. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the subject line and the heart of the matter. Jesus is the subject line of his talk. You see, like the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, that begins like this in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, like John chapter 1, in the beginning, Mark says, in the beginning. His concern is how the good news about Jesus, whom his hearers have believed, first began. And like Genesis and like John, he says, here is the beginning. You see, he almost reminds us of God's activity in history. In the beginning, God created the world. So too has the age of the good news arrived in his Son, where humanity is being renewed once more. For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less key than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. A new creation. That is good news. You see, in ancient times, the phrase good news was commonly used to hear that there's been a victory in the battleground. The Romans, as you know, were conquering all over the place. And word would come back to Rome saying, there's good news. We've conquered this land. We are now ruling and they're now subject to us. Not only was it in the battlefield, but when the Roman Emperor Augustus was born, they said, good news. The Emperor Augustus, he is born. But Mark takes that phrase of the battlefield and the Roman Emperor, and he says this, I got good news for you. And it is better than any victory in the battlefield. And it is better and greater than the emperor that will rule Rome because he will die one day. The good news that I'm going to give you is Jesus Christ. So he takes that phrase of his time and he puts Christ before them. Because he will be the ruler who will win every battle. And he will be the ruler that will rule forever. All of these are but a shadow. You see, the prophet Isaiah uses the word good news as well, centuries before. And he's using it to describe the inbreaking of God's final saving act when peace and good news releases those who are oppressed and they will be showered by God's good news. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, watch this, who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Good news has been long awaited by God's people. For Mark, the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, is the beginning of the fulfillment of this good news that was heralded by Isaiah centuries before. See, the kingdom of God is now inaugurating both in bodily form in Jesus Christ. The rest of Mark's account, the rest of the book, all these chapters, is here to unpack this reality. In every chapter of Mark, Jesus is King, Jesus is salvation, he has come to save. That's what Mark is driving home. In essence, God through Christ has come to intervene on behalf of his people so that through his people, he can save the world. That's his plan. And Mark says, this is the beginning. This is the good news. So it's no secret that he wants to convince us, the readers, that Jesus is God and that he's the Savior we need. That is the aim of this book. He's made that pretty clear in verse 1. And having done this, he begins the story of the character of John the Baptist. By doing so, God says, once again, God keeps his word. Look with me to verse 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you who prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he quotes two passages, Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, which speaks of not Christ, but the forerunner to Christ, someone who will come before him and announce him to the world, to Israel primarily. It is believed Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 40 to their countrymen when they were in captivity in Babylon. They were taken away from the promised land. They were kept against their will. And they were fighting hopelessness. And Isaiah sends this message to them. There will come a messenger. You will know him when he comes. You will have no doubt. While Israel was in captivity due to their unfaithfulness to God, in that very difficult situation, Isaiah foretells a better way, a better land, and a better promise. They just wanted to go back to their promised land, and he says to them, there's something better for you. The land is not the final promise. You see, the Old Testament promises that God will send a forerunner to prepare the people to receive the Messiah, as there will be hundreds of years between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It is almost like saying, look, in the coming and the ministry of John the Baptist, we have the messenger who's come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist is unmistakable in his role. He is. In fact, he's there to say, listen, I want to point you to somebody. And I was reminded as I thought of John the Baptist, someone who is before you that you can't forget. He's so different. He's got a message that you'll never forget your entire life. As I thought of this, I'm reminded of a video that I saw a man doing at the airport. I want us to watch it. It's just a few seconds long. And I want to tell you why I want you to see this. Go ahead and play it.
Lines overhead, lines along the floor, relief to those exits. Safety information card can be found in the seat back pocket in front of you. Take note of the ceiling of a water evacuation, which the life is located underneath the seat. Remove the vents. Only when instructed to do so, all the straps are opening tank and remove the pouch. Open pouch, remove the vest, place the vest over your head. Wrap the black strap around your waist, then buckle it in the front and pull it tight. Once inside the aircraft, to place the vest, pull down on the right hand to make clean flip onto to the two of the control lines. But it's just going to be fast. Check your seatbelts and fasten seatbacks and turntables at the full up on your lock position. Any carry on your names about horse to buckle in. Your lock machine is clear. Smoking.
Do you know his role is so key? If he misguides them, the plane and the people can get affected. His role is important. No one dances like this man. That's John the Baptist. He says, look, here's Jesus. Here is Jesus. I want you to notice him. I want you to receive him. And when Jesus comes, you know what John does? He bows out. And he disappears, because that's his only role, is to point people, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And when this man danced, do you see what he did in the end? He bowed and he moved away. But his dance and his direction is unmistakable. He's pointed them to the dock. You got to go to the right place. And John the Baptist says, you got to go to the right person. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, has come. So John the Baptist, although it was short-lived, his dance and his message lives in the scriptures. And it's got to reach our hearts, people. If it doesn't, we'll miss the one who comes after him. That's his sole job. Otherwise, the people are in grave danger. John came to point us to him, that we may not miss him. He's saying, Jesus is Isaiah's promised land. He's the better way. He's the Holy One. He will lead you to a better land, one that will last forever in His promise, in His presence. So the implications couldn't be any clearer. John says, listen to Him and live, reject Him and perish. It couldn't be any more clearer in His word. Not only can we trust God to keep His word of promise, but our second observation is this, because which builds on that. It says that we can trust God to send His messenger. Verse 4 and 5, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The messenger is John the Baptist, and he's doing something very strange. You know, for us, baptism, like, of course, we celebrate baptism. We praise God for that. For a Jew to be baptized is very strange. The only people that got baptized in their time was a non-Jew converting to Judaism, and they were being baptized. But John is calling them out to the wilderness by the River Jordan and baptizing them. Thus, he was called the baptizer. Has never been anyone like him before. You see, John wasn't just doing this as a mere ritual, but he was doing this as a preparation. John had one message in order to prepare the people to receive the Lord Jesus. That is, repent from your sin, be prepared to receive the Savior. Even the location that John chooses to share his message and baptize people says a lot. You see, it was calculated. It was in the wilderness. Because the biblical concept of wilderness is also rooted with the concept of repentance. That God draws us out, that we may see who we are in light of God, and we would turn to Him. He is preparing the way for the Lord, getting people ready to encounter Jesus by encouraging them to change their minds, whether they or not they have sinned and need a Savior. You see, this passage is calling all people everywhere, ultimately, to consider a new beginning that the Lord Jesus has come to inaugurate in the hearts of sinful humanity. The passage is calling us, the reader, to see salvation is only found in the Lord. If you're not a Christ follower, friend, you need to consider what John is asking of the people before him. He's asking them one thing, that is, repent in preparation of the Savior, Jesus Christ. If you look ahead in the same chapter to verse 15, when the Lord Jesus begins his ministry, Mark chooses to write these words down in verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John is asking people to repent to prepare to receive the Savior. And when Christ comes, he says, repent to receive himself. So we must give attention to what they're asking of us. The question is, what is repentance? In Greek, repentance is metanoia. On the surface level, it means change your mind. But it's not the change of mind where, okay, I bought this Christmas present, and I'm going to change my mind, I'll buy this one. That's not what he means. It's a change of mind that takes place after the fact, and a desire to make the change comes from a deep conviction in our conscience that we have done what is wrong against a holy, righteous, loving, gracious God. See, to repent is to understand ourselves as a sinner in need of a Savior. It is to know ourselves deceived, lost, in need of a Savior. If you do not get this right, then we will not get Jesus right. He's not just a good teacher. He's both Savior and Lord. So he demands that we know this correctly in order to receive him appropriately. You can start by having an honest self-examination. That is to examine our conscience. See, examination is to know God in His Word and then to consider our heart, our life, as we pay careful attention to the way in which we live, in our thoughts, in our ambitions, in our desires, and in our deeds. You see, it's easy to go through life without examining our lives. But when we do, in light of God's word, God can open our eyes. He does. That's what he did to me 20 years ago. I never thought of it until I picked up the word and I began to read. And then I said, woe is me. God is holy. I'm a sinner. I must repent. See, the people at that time desired a situational deliverance. You ever feel like that? Me all the time. When my kid is throwing a tantrum, I want a situational deliverance right there. It's easy to wish that, right? All the time. Job, anything. Finances. We want a situational deliverance. But Christ came to give us a much mightier deliverance that no man can do. That no fortune, no wisdom of man, no resources can deliver. He has come to deliver us from the problem of sin and our separation from God. That's why the Son of God has come. So friend, today's passage is calling on you to consider the Son who has come to give you a new beginning. And there's only one way to receive Him. That is to repent, to know God, to turn to Him, and to confess our sins. You see, His claim is worthy of your time and examination, friends, because eternal life and death depend upon it. That's why this church exists, to help you consider the claims of Christ, to ask good and hard questions, and consider deeply what this means for you. Either we receive Him or we reject Him. That will matter most, more than any other decision in your life. For those of us who are Christ followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus, examining our hearts is not just for the day when the Lord saved us, when we were born again. That is the most important point. But for us, our application is this. We need to regularly examine our hearts. Regularly. Look at Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. It gives us a good example of how we can go before the Lord, Yahweh, and examine our hearts. The psalmist says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask the Lord, and the Lord delights not just in revealing our sin, but He is gracious in leading us to confess and receiving His grace. I know I don't have to say, Lord, if there's anything, I know how easy it is for me to sin as a believer who's filled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. But if I don't examine my life and I think, well, 20 years ago, September, I prayed and the Lord came in and I know it's true and I'm okay. Are we? We need to continue regularly to examine our hearts. We do it on our own, but we also invite others sometimes to who are walking with us, who are in our discipleship relationship. And if I'm having a hard time, as I said this before, sensing my own sin, I just need to talk to my wife or talk to someone I'm living with. And they can tell me, hey, here's some things that you need to be mindful of. We can make this our prayer and ask throughout the day. And, you know, sometimes this examination seems overwhelming, but one simple way is to do this every evening. At some point, find a quiet place and say, Lord, Psalm 139, read this and say, Lord, help me to think through my morning, my afternoon, and my evening block, maybe three blocks, and ask, where have I sinned? Where have I done right? And you praise God for that. Even the right things we do is because of God's grace. And what duty have I neglected? Maybe ask those simple questions and the Lord will help us. Repentance starts with self-examination and it ends with confession. We see this in the interaction of the crowds and John the Baptist. If they were unwilling to confess, they would not have been baptized. All in preparation for him. So they carefully listen to his message. Their conscience is cut with the truth of the reality of sin, and it's leading them to genuinely confess their condition in saying, I need God. I need God. It is being utterly honest before God about our condition and its effects, and relying on His mercy and grace to forgive us and save us by faith in Jesus Christ. See, we're not exactly sure on how to confess our sin. So Psalm 139 says, helps us how to sort of evaluate and examine. But how do we confess our sin to God? Look no further than Psalm 51. David cries this in the first four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified with your words and blameless in your judgment. I remember the first time I heard Psalm 51 sung. I never forgot it. I often can make that my prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. That, friends, we can sing regularly. That we take to the Lord, to the throne room of grace, as we regularly examine our hearts. Not just on the day of salvation, but until the day of glorification, we must examine our hearts and be right with the Lord, so that we would be good and useful instruments for the Savior, as John the Baptist was. For we too are his messengers. Now, we should also note John's message was made strong and credible and powerful by something else about him. It is true for all of God's chosen messengers. There's one key trait that is common and visible in John. Some may say it's his knowledge of theology. Some might say it's skill and charisma. Those are helpful. But I don't believe that's what ultimately glorifies God here. Here's what attracts me to John. It's the man's character. His character. You see, skill and competence, for me, can be very external. I can put up an act. I can perform. Knowledge, I can read every book, and I can be knowledgeable. But character is the deep work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can change my character for good. Make me more like Christ. And so here's what I want us to remember. Our message of the gospel, in word and deed, will carry credence and credibility due to our Christ-like character. That's what helps us bring credibility to the message. So John's character brings credibility. See, the character of a godly person will be deeply influenced by the Word of God and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. There's no other formula. There's no, let me drink this energy drink and be strong. It's got to be the application of the Spirit in our hearts. John's character was rock solid. And when his life was about to be abruptly ended, his character stood firm. John didn't say, okay, Herod, go ahead and sleep with your sister-in-law. He said, it was wrong what you did. He was imprisoned for that. And it cost him his life. That was John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ the King. So when the Lord Jesus was asked about John in Luke 7, John's short ministry, faithful character, here's how Christ described him in Luke 7:28. I tell you, among those who are born of women, none is greater than John. How did Mark describe him? Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt and around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Hey, so it's safe to say that John was not making a fashion statement. Okay, he's not on the catwalk and nobody's running after him. In fact, camel's hair robe was the kind worn by poor people. Likewise, his food was not anything fancy. John's idea of, hey, you want to go eat something?
would be, let's grab a few grasshoppers to eat and go to the local beehive for dessert. That would have been John's idea of hanging out and eating food, not Korean barbecue. Really? And so we would have been like, no, thank you. But John lived a very distinct life. Even his clothing was very intentional. He wasn't simply trying to be different. You know, sometimes people get dressed up just to be different. John wasn't trying to do that. You see, John the Baptist assumed the role and the style of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You read about it in 2 Kings 1. Elijah was dressed just like this. And it was prophesied that Elijah will come before the Savior. And John has come before the Savior as the messenger, dressed like Elijah, proclaiming a message of repentance, of preparation for the Savior. See, his lifestyle was a protest against godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day. Man, if it was bad then, it's worse today. With the click of a button, we can spend thousands of dollars just on our clothing, footwear, everything else, purse. I was at Yorkdale Mall one day, and I walked by the store where they sold all these expensive handbags. And there's one handbag for $6,000. And I actually thought it was a garbage bag. I was shocked. Why would anyone spend $6,000 for this garbage bag? It was crumpled up, and it was a bag with a name attached to it. John was protesting against the materialism of his day and the blindness of people's lives. It amounted to a call to separate oneself from a sinful culture, repent, and live a life focused on God. Even his context, the desert wilderness, was meant to emphasize this. Remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, they spent 40 years. They spent 40 years in the wilderness to prepare them for the promised land. John takes them out there again to prepare them for the promised Savior who's greater than the land, who's greater than the land of milk and honey, because in him they will be fully and finally satisfied. The people coming out to John in the wilderness was a subtle acknowledgement of Israel's history of disobedience and rebellion and a desire to begin life anew again. John has come to prepare those who would listen and respond humbly to receive the one who is to come. And so he preached and he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism in the water is inferior to the immersion of the Holy Spirit achieved by the one who is to come. He told them, although I drenched you with water, it is only external in one sense. But the one who would come after me, he will drench you in the Holy Spirit, which is intrinsically internal. John is preparing the way, but Christ will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit. That will be washed by him. You see, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, he permeates every part of us. Christianity meets men and women in their radical need and provides a radical answer. Friend, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, then we're told that we're still in our sins. The Holy Spirit's baptism is the answer. When he drenches your life with his, you are changed. We are changed. We are not the same anymore. Unless Christ has filled your life, unless he has permeated your hearts of hearts, you are not one of his. That's what we see here. We're not Christians because we're born in a Christian home. I'm thankful for when you have that. No. You can only be a Christian, a Christ follower, a true disciple, when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus as our Savior. For only he can give us new life through the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us Christ followers. John's message was perfectly balanced. He gave the law and he gave the gospel. The law condemns us of our sin and calls us for repentance. But repentance and grace saves us. So there must be the gospel of God's grace and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why was John's witness so effective? Because his character modeled his message. Therefore, what he said had the ring of truth. He lived it. His message was complete. And that was important. You see, what was beautiful was that John's life and actions bore out of what he was. He lived a life of continual repentance, uncompromising devotion to God. He was fearless in his proclamation of the message, just as the ancient prophets had done, like Elijah. You see, later, when Jesus' star began to rise and John's ministry was being eclipsed, John's disciples came to him and said, "What should we do?" And John's response is amazing. He says this in John 3, 27 and 28. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. I am not the Christ." And so John disappears from the scene because the Christ has come. He saw himself as a joyful friend of a bridegroom. You've been part of your friend's wedding, and you're getting ready, and you're so happy for them. And then as they're about to walk down the aisle, you remove yourself because the focus is on them. Christ is the bridegroom who's come for his people. And John says he is the greatest. And so John says later on in John chapter 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He was a man of beautiful humility and inescapable character, just as his clothing suggested. John the Baptist embodied his message. Others could have said the same words, but his character makes it powerful. And it's important for us Christ followers to think of this, that our character will either give credence or it won't. It will give credibility or it will make people laugh at our message. You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit will continually change our character so that we can become more like Christ. People sometimes talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we just run to spiritual gifts immediately, prophecy, healing, and praise God when He allows for that, when He grants that. But what use is it if me and you have all these spiritual gifts, but our character is weak? Our morality stinks. What use is it? It brings a disgrace to our Savior, to His name. So we, God's people, are called to stand strong and allow the Holy Spirit to work a deep work in our character. And I'm preaching this to my own heart as a husband, as a dad, and as your brother. I need God to daily work in my own character so I would grow and be more repentant and be more teachable in my own life. To grow more repentant and more teachable in my own life. We must not get Christ-like character mixed up with knowledge or even skill set. But growing in Christ-likeness would be evident to the closest people in our lives. Not just someone I meet 1 hour a week, but the people in our homes, people we work with, people we hang with. And that might cost us even friendships, friend, because some people might look down at that. But here it is. It's okay. It's okay. The world hated him, and they will hate us. Love Jesus more. Be his messengers, and know the world will reject us. But that's okay. We have a great promise. We have a great Savior. Just the other day, and I'm going to close with this, I said to my wife, when we first got married, we were reflecting, we try to do this regularly. When we first got married, it took longer for us to work out our differences sometimes. Nothing big, and we thank God for that grace. But with God's help, with His help, we've been always able to go on our knees side by side and pray and ask God to help us through whatever we're trying to work through. And amazingly, now in our 10th year, I see God's grace in His Holy Spirit working in a way where I just said to my wife, "I'm just so grateful that God has given us this grace to work out our disagreements, our hurts, to learn," as my mentor said, "a good marriage consists of two good forgivers." Two good, not just one, but two. And I see that God is working away in our character. We still need a lot of work But God is kind and gracious. When we go to Him humbly with a disposition in our hearts as we are on our knees and say, Lord, help us. You have prepared room in my heart for Christ, and Christ, keep preparing room in my life more and more and more, that you would work in an effective, powerful way, that our homes, that our friends and people will say, yes, you are a Christian. You're not perfect, but you are one. And it makes me want to know more. One last example. Those of you who don't know me, you don't know my story, but many years ago I was incarcerated. I was in a federal prison, maximum security prison, and you're locked up 23 hours a day. And this man across from me in the other cell one day he just blew up and was angry with me for whatever reason. And I said to him, look, I don't know why you're so angry, but listen, I'm just trying to help you. And he was just frustrated. We're not created to be locked up like animals. And so he gets transferred and goes to another prison. And one day I'm sitting there thinking, God, am I making a difference? Am I your servant? I'm like doubting my life as a Christian. And I get a letter from this man. He's probably my age. And he says to me, once I got transferred, I thought of you. You lived across me in this prison. And I thought of others. This was very humbling, and I needed this. And he said, because I watched you, I've decided to read a Bible for the first time. I decided to explore God. And God knew I needed that. I was like, Lord, what? Is this making sense? Am I doing right? And we need that. That doesn't always happen, but God knows when we need the word of encouragement. And friends, don't give up. And children of God, encourage others in your life when you see them living faithful lives. And then pray for them when they're struggling. For we need that. Because Jesus has come to inaugurate a new beginning of salvation to the world. And He's doing it through me and you. Sinners saved by God's good news. 2,000 years later, He's still doing it. And He will do it until He comes back. Is He that real to you? If so, then bless His name. If not, then seek Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. And we ask You, Lord, as Christ has come to inaugurate a new beginning, both preached by His servant, the forerunner, and both received by You and performed by You and made a reality in Christ, that we can have a new beginning in Christ today. I pray, Father, for anyone who is not in Christ, that today You would, through Your Holy Spirit, no other means, not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit, that You would do a work in the hearts and conscience of people, that You would draw them near to You, and that they would know You and enjoy You forever and ultimately make You known to a hurting world. And we, Your people, Father, strengthen us, Father. Grow us, Lord, more and more into the image of Your Son, Christ, that we may live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in word, in deed, in ambition, and desire, that in all things You would receive the glory, and we would gain our joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Amen.